Please join me now in the Word of God in the Galatian Epistle, chapter 3. Galatians, chapter 3. And here you remember were a number of congregations unto whom a number of persons who had come, Christian by profession, Jewish by origin, and had had a deleterious effect upon those companies of God's people, insisting that the observation of various aspects of Judaism were necessary if they were to be true and genuine Christians. And this is confronted here by the Apostle Paul, who was raised up by God and was ideally suited to redress these things and to argue against these things, for there was perhaps none in his generation more versed in the Jewish law, none more qualified to address these matters, none who had been more deeply associated with Judaism than Paul himself, from which he had been so remarkably and fully converted and was now used by God in the addressing of these particular errors. And thus in Galatians chapter 3, we hear him saying, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He, therefore, that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now, to Abraham and his seed were promises made. He saith not, unto seeds as of many, but as of one, unto thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law, then, against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, Verily, righteousness should have been by the law, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. We continue to examine the subject of the church through all ages, noting how the purposes and dealings of God with his people have been the same from the dawn of creation, how there has only ever been one way and means of salvation, how it has always been a matter of the sovereign and unconditional election of God and his grace revealed to those individuals, how they are brought to faith, itself also a gift of God, and through faith they are saved through that same salvation which is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And having lived that life of faith and obedience in this world, they are ultimately received up into glory. And there has been no difference in God's operation. There has been no change or shift or alteration in his purposes or in the experience of God's people, either in this life or the next, throughout the whole course of human history. And this we have been tracing through the biographies of different Bible characters, coming last time to Abraham. Abraham, who many people would claim is a counterexample to that which we are trying to prove, because Abraham is so often set up and so often misappropriated by those who would say, well, here is God promising to save a particular family, promising to save all of a certain line of descent, promising to save all those of a particular nationality, promising to save en masse or en bloc a particular group or nation or tribe of people. And they would say, well, surely this disproves exactly what you have just said. This shows that there was a period of time when God dealt with an entire nation, when God dealt with an entire gene pool, so to speak, and the family tree of this man, Abraham. And this is how Abraham is so often quoted and how his case is so often used. And yet it is a complete misunderstanding of what Abraham sets forth in Scripture. And the Jews themselves were guilty of completely missing the point which Abraham's life and biography set forth. And as we come through the Scriptures, we will find the prophets, we will find the Lord Jesus Christ, we will find the apostles seeking to disabuse them of these misconceptions and to demonstrate what Abraham was really like and what his case really represents. And Abraham, as we learned, shows and demonstrates so clearly the unconditional grace of God and the sovereign election of God. And there we read it in that sermon of Stephen's before the Sanhedrin, which so inflamed and angered them. It was not merely a recitation of history, as some have wrongly imagined it to be, but he was undermining and laying bare all their falsehoods and all their prejudice and all their mythology which they had built up, and showing how falsely their hopes were founded. And this is why they were so angry enough to put him to death. And you notice what he said concerning Abraham, that God called Abraham while he was yet in Mesopotamia. Abraham was not a Jew. Abraham was not an Israelite. Abraham was not some wonderful exemplar of righteousness and godliness, and therefore God picked him and dealt with him by merit or desert. Abraham was a nobody. Abraham was a Babylonian. Abraham was a Chaldean. Abraham was in the hole of a pit, as Isaiah describes it in chapter 51, out of which God plucked him. And God saved him by grace, because God chose him. And we saw Nehemiah attesting to the same truth as well. It was not Abraham's merit, it was not Abraham's decision, it was not Abraham's goodness, but it was God's grace. And we see how that Abraham, after several false starts, ultimately came into the land of Canaan, and we might have thought, well, here again, God is now going to start blessing this particular tract of land, and there are promises pertaining to this geographical region. But we find that this is a misconception as well. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob never bought property in the land of Canaan, never established themselves in permanent dwellings in the land of Canaan. They continued living in tents. They lived in the land of promise, so-called, as though it were a strange country, because they knew that God's promises pertain to spiritual things. They knew that what God had promised them was something heavenly and was something eternal, even as it is, my friends, to you and I. Therefore, we who are of this same faith as was Abraham, do not look to any earthly line of descent or any earthly belonging or citizenship, but we look for that city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, unto which he will ultimately bring us. Well now, there is still much more to say concerning Abraham and his example in Scripture, because the Word of God, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, contains much of his life history and much detail about him. And perhaps the point that we have made so far, that Abraham is not an example of God dealing with a family or dealing with a nation or dealing with a geographical place, perhaps you feel that this point still has not been sufficiently demonstrated or sufficiently proven. Well, let me pick up again from this point and bring to you the words of the Apostle Paul as he speaks in the Roman Epistle, the Word of God by Paul in Romans chapter 4. And here you see the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is trying to make exactly this point which we have been making, that Abraham was not saved because of who he was not saved because of the family he belonged to, was not saved because he was a Jew or the great prototype of a Jew. Abraham was saved by the grace of God. Abraham was saved through that faith which God imparted to him. Romans chapter 4, verse 7. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Here is a quotation from the Scriptures speaking of the grace of God and the sovereignty and prerogative of God in the work of salvation. It is God who forgives sins. It is God who provides that covering and atonement. It is God who imputes righteousness and expunges sin from the life of an individual. It is his work. Verse 9 of Romans chapter 4. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, upon those within the Jewish purview who submit themselves to these various rituals and the observance of that legal code? Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Was Abraham saved when he was a Jew? Was Abraham saved because he was a Jew or the father of the Jews? No. He was saved, Paul goes on to say, at the end of verse 10, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. When he was a Babylonian, when he was an unbeliever, when he was a heathen, living in Ur of the Chaldees. And he received, much later of course, received much later the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, being yet uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the Father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. You see, my friends, this is the fundamental point. There is not some law that will make a person a believer. There is not some code, some system, procedure that can be stipulated that makes a person a recipient of the blessings of God. There is not some universal law that will make it to be so. A law such as if a person is circumcised, they receive the blessing. If a person is a Jew, they receive the blessing. If a person belongs to this particular country, they receive the blessing. If a person comes from this particular family, they will receive the blessing. There isn't any law like that. There isn't any simple recipe for it. There isn't some sort of code which God will honor in this respect. This blessedness cometh not by any sort of law, but by the promise of God, by the grace of God, by the prerogative of God. And Abraham is a prime example of that. That when he was a nobody, when he was in uncircumcision, God's grace was extended unto him. God granted him the gift of faith, and Abraham became an heir of blessedness, which God promised to him. And you see, it is that same point again which the apostle is making here in Galatians chapter 3. And here he is reproving and very strongly rebuking those who were trying to revive certain aspects of Judaism and reintroduce some of its rituals into the Christian faith, and trying to blur the lines between that which was now to pass away completely and entirely from that which was instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ for the New Testament age. And here is Paul showing the folly of it and the error of it. Why would you want to revive those things? Why would you want to go back to that legal system? It served its purpose. It should now be put forever away. And don't think that it's somehow important to demonstrate a connection to Abraham, he says, or to try by the rite of circumcision to say that you descend from him or belong to his family. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, he says. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. You see, my friends, the utter folly of those who thought that they could receive blessing by virtue of being Abraham's biological descendants, who thought that they were the heirs of the kingdom of God by virtue of being Jewish, by belonging to the right nation. And Paul says, no, no, go back to what God actually said to Abraham. Did God say to Abraham, in thee shall one particular nation be blessed? In thee shall one particular line of descent be blessed? In thee shall one particular family be blessed? He said, no, in thee shall all nations be blessed. You see, from the very beginning, in the very covenants that God made with Abraham that were being so misappropriated and wrested and misinterpreted, in those very promises which God made at the first, there was this ample demonstration that God was going to save individuals worldwide, that God's purposes of salvation were for individuals out of every nation, tribe, and tongue, like Abraham, a Chaldean, a nobody, not belonging to some deserving lineage or pedigree, but by grace, through faith. You see, from the very beginning, God made it clear that the heathen would be justified by faith, that Gentiles would be justified by faith, that persons from across the face of this world would ultimately be saved by grace through faith. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. And as he goes on to say in the conclusion of this third chapter, all these distinctions that people were drawing between the Jews and the non-Jews, or between bond and free men, some suggesting that persons who were slaves were in some subcategory that might prevent them from receiving the blessings, and so on. Male or female is mentioned here, because do not forget, my friends, that that sign of circumcision, which some placed incredible store by and thought was so important, historically was only ever granted to the male descendants of the Jews. There was no equivalent amongst the females of society. Well, was there to be a parallel drawn here? Was somehow the blessings of the Christian faith only to be received and enjoyed by men? No, indeed. In this respect, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. You see, my friends, to be a part of that state of blessedness, to be a part of those who receive God's salvation, is not about trying to find a biological connection or a ritualistic connection to Abraham. It is about having a spiritual connection to the Lord Jesus Christ, faith in him. And if ye be Christ's, then you belong to that state of blessedness. Then you are the heirs according to the promise. And you see, my friends, this is the wonderful connection that the Scripture makes time and time again between every true believer and even this character of old, Abraham. We are not stretching the Scriptures to draw these connections. We are not saying too much to claim similarity in experience to Abraham, because the Word of God does it for us. And it tells us that this shared experience, this point of connection with Abraham, is not through the gene pool, and is not through the family tree, and is not through the observance of rituals. If we would know this vital connection and share these points of similarity with Abraham, then this is what those points of similarity are: to be saved by grace through faith. Through faith, let me also add, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because remarkable though it may seem, and almost impossible or incredible to imagine, yet Abraham also had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we shall afterward see, in which the Lord Jesus himself attests, "Abraham saw my day and was glad in the prospect of it." So now let us come once again, these points being established, to the biography of Abraham, and see once more how close are the connections between his experience and ours, an experience shared by the true people of God in every age, in every place. And we see the centrality of faith in that experience, the exercise of faith. And this vital detail is the one which the Apostle Paul picks up on in Hebrews chapter 11, picking out these characters through the long history of Scripture and the world, and indicating how each one of them in their turn had this faith imparted to them. This great gift of God, which is faith, was characteristic of them. And we have seen it already in the experience of Abel and Enoch and Noah. And here it is with Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise. And so on. And the faith of Abraham and of his other of his family, his wife Sarah, his descendants Isaac and Jacob, their faith is referenced time and again here in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. And perhaps we think about the faith of Abraham being this central and defining feature of him. And perhaps we think to ourselves, well, maybe we fall far short of Abraham's faith. Abraham is spoken of as being this man of great faith in God and faith in the Word of God. And perhaps we think that by comparison, our own faith is a very poor and pale shadow of that which Abraham had and which Abraham exhibited. And yet, my friends, as we read the account of Abraham and his life story, whilst we see that Abraham was possessed of true and saving faith, we will also see that that faith waxed and waned, that that faith had its highs and lows, that Abraham was not some superhero of faith, that Abraham was not some extraordinary and exceptional example of faith, but was a man of like passions as we are, and was just as susceptible as you and I are, as believing Christians, of having times of doubt and of despair and of leaning upon the arm of flesh instead of leaning in faith upon God. And you see, this is a wonderful thing about the record of Holy Scripture. And this is what sets it apart from all those other claimants to be holy books and so forth. The complete honesty of the Holy Spirit, the utter faithfulness to reality of the Holy Spirit in these inspired records, that these individuals are not presented as perfect and peerless and superhuman individuals. They are shown honestly and truthfully with their failings and their weaknesses as well as their strengths and their attainments. But we should realize that they were ordinary human beings like we are, that their experience was not so very different from ours at all. And so we are told that Abraham was a man of faith, that he was possessed of this saving faith, that it was one of his striking characteristics. And we think of that faith of Abraham. We think of it in connection with his departure from Haran, of which Hebrews 11 spoke there, how that God called to him and told him that he must leave everything and go to a place which he would be shown, but not before time. And that remarkably, Abraham, who could have at once rejected the word of God, who could have brushed it off as being simply an hallucination or some mere idle dream, and could have ignored it and thought no more of it, that nevertheless Abraham accepted it to be the word of God and obeyed God's word and went out. And we think, well, here is an example of incredibly strong faith, and here is a fine and noble example of faith. And perhaps we might think of it also in relation to Lot. You remember Abraham also traveled with his nephew Lot and came into the land of Canaan with Lot, and then there was this parting of the ways, and a choice had to be made who would go into which direction. And very easily Abraham might have asserted his seniority and might have pulled rank, so to speak, on Lot and dictated who went where. But Abraham, trusting to God and exercising faith in God, allows Lot to choose for himself, who of course immediately chooses the seemingly best and most fertile region of the land and heads off in that direction, whilst Abraham is left with the much less promising and hilly mountain country, which seemed much less able to support flocks and herds. And yet nevertheless, Abraham trusts to God in that moment. And then of course later, when Lot and certain of his family members are taken hostage during a clash of kings in that region sometime later, again Abraham, in a great act of faith and with scarcely enough men to mount any sort of counterattack or pursuit, yet nevertheless goes after Lot and his family to rescue them from the clutches of these people, an act of great bravery, and again trusting to God. And we say, here again is Abraham's faith at its finest. And then of course, supremely we might say, in the case of his son Isaac, And we might say, well, yes, in the case of Isaac, Abraham exercised great faith that Isaac would be given, even when he and his wife Sarah were long past the age of being parents, naturally and biologically speaking. Yet there was faith in God that that son would be given. And then, of course, sometime after that, when God inexplicably and in an unprecedented way says to Abraham, now take Isaac, this son you've waited so long for, this son upon whom all the promises seem to hang, and make a human sacrifice of him. Abraham, who could have objected, who could have denied, who could have balked at such a commandment, nevertheless, in an act of great faith, trusting to God and his word, begins to go through that very process, almost to the point of slaying his own son until God intervenes. And we might say, well, here are all these examples of the faith of Abraham, and these seem to set him apart and put him in a league of his own. And yet, my friends, as we hold those episodes in the context of Abraham's biography and of the full scope of his story here in the Scriptures, we will see as many failures of faith and as many examples of weakness and doubt and disbelief in Abraham as we have examples of faith. And so in that matter of his departure from the Ur of the Chaldees, in this matter, yes, he was obedient to God and his word, and he did go out, and he did ultimately come to Canaan. But as we learned last time, it was not immediate obedience. It was not a wholehearted obedience. Abraham, in the first instance, seems to have persuaded other members of his family to go with him and sets out with his father and his brethren, and initially they go in completely the wrong direction. They go north instead of west, and they end up in this land of called Haran, and dwell there for a protracted period of time. And not until one of his brothers has died and his father ultimately dies does Abraham fully forsake that region and go into Canaan as he should have at the first. And so, yes, Abraham did show faith in his obedience to God and leaving his homeland. But we see that it was far from an example of a perfect and total and swift obedience. And then he comes into the land of Canaan. And we might think, well, here it is. He has obeyed God and his word. He has come to this region to which God has said he would bring him. And surely now he will establish himself here. And yet we read the record of Scripture and find that he did not. He arrives in the land of Canaan during a time of famine or of drought or of shortage in the land. And he carries on south into Egypt. And no sooner has he obeyed God in this great act of faith and arrived in Canaan than his faith gives way to doubt and to fear, and he flees down into Egypt as he imagines for his own preservation. And of course, then in Egypt, as we learn, all manner of other problems arose, because he comes to Egypt as he imagines for his preservation, and there finds himself at even greater risk and worries that his wife will be an object of unwanted male attention, which might jeopardize his own life. And so he resorts to deception. Hardly, we might say, the act of a man of great faith and obedience. Well, then, of course, after this event, we have spoken concerning Isaac, and we know that around the birth of Isaac and the offering up of Isaac, there were these great examples of faith. And yet, you see, also associated with the birth of Isaac, there was an act of monumental unbelief and sin. Because these promises had been made to Abraham of a line of descent and promises that would be fulfilled in later generations of his family. And doubting that God was able to work a miracle and balking at those promises, we note how Abraham took matters into his own hands and decided instead to have a child with Sarah's handmaid Hagar, and thus Ishmael was born. And so you see, in this matter, there was a dreadful breakdown in Abraham's faith and obedience, which led him to committing this sin with all sorts of terrible repercussions thereafter and all sorts of compoundings of sin which went on in that particular case. And so Abraham, this man whose faith is spoken of in Scripture at such length and in such glowing terms, we find was indeed a man of faith, and there were indeed these occasions when his faith shone brightly, but he was equally subject to such passions as we are, and doubts and fears and misgivings and unbelief. And this, my friends, teaches us two very important things. It teaches us that we who in our turn are blessed with saving faith and faith in God are equally susceptible and vulnerable. Now let us be clear upon this, my friends. Salvation is sure. Salvation is certain. It is eternal. It is established by God. But our faith, our expression and demonstration of faith will not be consistent, will not be continual, will not be perpetual, but it will go up and down, it will wax and wane, it will be subject to its highs and lows. And so many of the people of God and so many of the biographies we will consider will show us precisely this truth, and Abraham's not least. And this should stand, perhaps, as a comfort to us if we would despair of our own hearts sometimes and despair of our own condition and fear that we have fallen so far short of the standard of Scripture and the standard of other characters in Scripture. We can perhaps in some small measure comfort ourselves with this, but perhaps better to take it not so much as an excuse or as a cover for our deficiencies as perhaps we might be prone to do, but use it as a cautionary lesson to ourselves. And a warning to ourselves and an exhortation to ourselves that faith is not something that comes naturally, that faith is not something that will always be constant and consistent, but is something which needs to be exercised, which needs to be stirred up within us. We need to have our senses exercised to discern good and evil, as Hebrews describes it. Even as was the case with Abraham. But you see, my friends, the second really vital lesson for us to learn from this is that salvation is by grace through faith. That is to say, our experience of it, the side of salvation which we are principally concerned with is faith and the exercise of faith, but it still begins preeminently, primarily, with the grace of God. And it still continues by virtue of the grace of God. You see, we rightly lay the emphasis upon faith, and so we should. This is the scriptural emphasis. It is God's emphasis. It is the Holy Spirit-inspired emphasis. But there is a terrible danger of turning faith into a work. And let me explain what I mean by that. We will be the first to say, well, we are not saved by works. We do not believe that we are brought to salvation. We do not merit or earn salvation through doing that which is right, through doing that which is good, by doing penance, by going to confessionals, by going on pilgrimages, by attaining to some sort of standard of piety or holiness of life, and therefore we receive salvation for those things. No, we are not saved by works, we say. We are saved by faith. It is that simple act of faith, of belief in God and his word and the way of salvation he has wrought in Christ Jesus. This is the saving thing, this exercise of faith. But let us not turn that faith into a work and think that somehow we have received salvation because we believed hard enough, or that we are the recipients of God's favor because we exercised faith strongly enough or consistently enough, and that we somehow keep ourselves saved by maintaining faith above a particular level or at a certain strength or volume. Because, my friends, this is turning faith into a work. It is turning the matter of believing into a labor, into an enterprise that we are responsible for, that we are going to do. Abraham is a great example of faith in the life of a believer, but still more, he is an example of God's grace towards an undeserving sinner. It was God's grace that called Abraham when he was a nothing and when he was a nobody. It was God's grace that called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. But my friends, it was God's grace that kept him saved every step of the way. It was not grace at the beginning and then Abraham's faith for the rest of the journey. No, it was grace all the way, grace from beginning to end. Because how many times and on how many occasions did Abraham seem to prove himself unworthy of God's calling and unfit to receive God's favor and undeserving of the blessings which God had spoken of to him? On those occasions when he was going down into Egypt and when he was taking matters into his own hands and when he was lying and when he was deceiving and when he was having a child with Hagar and when towards the end of his life he took other concubines and had children by them. On all of these occasions, we might say Abraham was proving himself entirely unworthy of all these things, which of course he was. He was never worthy of them. It was never about merit. It was never about desert. It was always the grace of God from beginning to end. And so it is with you and I, my friends. It is the grace of God, his unconditional electing grace, which chose us before the world began. It is his grace towards us, which calls us out when we are entirely indiscernible from the world and as lost as the rest of them. And it is the grace of God that persists with us and that keeps us all the way, because there is never a time in our Christian lives when we can say, well, now we have got to a point where we deserve God's attention, where we have now earned our salvation, where we have merited our favor. It is grace, my friends, all the way, because we are unworthy all the way. And we are as undeserving of heaven when we get to the threshold as we were when God first called us, because it is all of grace. Because, you see, my friends, it is all of promise. And you see, here is another feature which unites the people of God. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and all these others who we will consider in due course, the promises of God made towards them. Now, sometimes they are called covenants, and sometimes they are dealt with in quite a legal way, but it is perhaps easier or more comprehensible to understand them as promises. God making promises to these individuals, promising to give them blessing, promising to make them heirs of heaven at the last. And you see, my friends, if somebody promises to do something and says that this is what they will do definitively and without qualification, without equivocation, then you see that the receipt of those blessings and the receipt of that which is promised is never going to be about the individual's merit or desert or earning that thing which has been promised. Because if it has been simply promised to them, pledged to them, without conditions, without qualifications, without criteria, why then they must receive the blessing, because that is the nature of a promise. Especially is it the nature of God's promises. And this, you note, is the point which the apostle was making here in Galatians chapter 3, where he says, concerning Abraham, concerning every true believer, that the blessing of Abraham, verse 14 of Galatians 3, might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. the promises of God. That is what it is. It is a blessing which he has promised to make. And here you see, he goes on to say in verse 15, he'll speak about it in purely human terms. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. And this is precisely the point that I was just trying, in much less eloquent language than Paul's, to make. We know how a promise works. If one individual says to another, I promise to give you this certain thing. And if that promise is ratified or formally recognized or set upon a legal footing, then it has to be honored, and it will be honored. And it cannot be disannulled. Nobody can stop it coming to pass if it has been promised with authority and with power. And nobody can add any conditions or criteria to it afterwards. If men make promises, says the apostle, if between humans these promises are made and entered into, there is no disannulling of it, there is no adding unto it. Now, he goes on to say in verse 16, to Abraham and to his seed were these promises made. God spoke great promises to Abraham, to his seed, foreseeing, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to those who would share in this same faith as Abraham. Those individuals are the subject of these promises. And nothing can change those promises. Nothing can take them away. And some might protest, and they might say, well, hang on a moment, wasn't there a period in history from Sinai until about 70 AD where there was this Jewish system, where there was this Levitical economy, where there was a system of laws imposed by God, and those laws seem to say, well, if you do these things, you'll receive the promise, you'll receive the blessing. If you fail to do certain things, you won't receive the blessing. Now, doesn't that mean that the original promise has somehow been undermined? That if there was a promise made originally, that now the introduction of these laws either mean that something's being added, and so you've now got to do something to receive the promise? Or does it mean perhaps that the original promise has been disannulled? Because these laws seem to say that if you sin, if you transgress the law, you won't receive the blessings. No, this is not how we should understand that Jewish era. It is not how we should understand that law. And this I say, says the apostle by divine authority, that the covenant, the promise, verse 17, that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after the Jewish economy, the Levitical code, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. That law coming in doesn't mean that somehow God's promises of blessing are undermined. Neither does it mean that the law has now got to be kept as well in order that the promise might be received. For if the inheritance is of the law, if you obtain the blessing by doing the right things and not doing the wrong things, it is no more of promise. It is not based on God's promise anymore. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Or contrarywise, verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? Is there now some opposing system by which to receive the blessing? Are there two routes to blessing? No, my friends. That legal system, that code which was appointed for the Jews for that relatively brief period of human history, it didn't undermine the promises of God. It didn't cancel the promises of God. It wasn't adding some requirements to the promises of God. It wasn't another system in opposition or as an alternative to the promises of God. No, says Paul, that period of history and that legal code simply served as a sort of school lesson, as an object lesson, was simply put in to be something of a restraint against sin and wickedness for a period of time until the Lord Jesus Christ's birth should occur and until the New Testament age should be brought in. But the blessings and favor of God was promised to Abraham. God said he would do it because he had said he would do it. It was on the basis of God's word and God's promise. And this is how it has always been. And this is how it is to you and I, fellow Christian. A heavenly destiny and the favor of God and blessedness in him for eternity is not ours by virtue of works which we have done, is not ours by virtue of the strength of the faith that we exercise. It is ours because God has promised it to us in his grace. Because God has said that this is what he will do. And God is God. Nobody will make him change. He will not prove too weak to follow through on his promises. He will not forget them. He will not breach his own word. He swears by himself. He by himself hath sworn, I on his oath depend. I shall on eagle's wings upborne to heaven ascend. Because God has promised it, he will do it in his grace, in his goodness, unconditionally, on the strength of his word. And my friends, this is how he worked and operated with Abraham, with Abel, Enoch, Noah before him, with every true Christian subsequently, even down to you and I. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who made those things so and who accomplished that mighty work that enabled God in a just and a consistent manner to make his promises good to the most undeserving of sinners. And if ye be Christ's this evening, if we be Christ's fellow believers here tonight, then are we Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. May we be blessed in consideration of it for God's glory. Amen. Our concluding hymn is that one that I just quoted, the hymn number 69. The hymn number 69, based upon some of these wondrous truths, we shall sing just the first four verses. The God of Abraham praise, who reigns enthroned above, ancient of everlasting days and God of love. Jehovah, great I am, by earth and heaven confessed, I bow and bless the sacred name, forever blessed. The hymn number 69, singing verses 1 to 4.
Oh,
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.